You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts.
It's a great privilege to be able to open this wonderful passage from Malachi with you. I confess it's a sermon that I've preached before. I didn't prepare it especially for you, but it is a sermon that sometimes you just preach a sermon and it really helps you out, and it's helped me a lot. So I just thought let's see if it helps them too. so this is Malachi chapter 2 verse 17 to 3:12. We'll concentrate more on, well, up to verse 6 in essence. We'll touch on 7 and following, but we won't do much there. Don't know how familiar you are with Malachi. Obviously, Malachi is the last book of the Bible. If you turn the page, you should find the New Testament. It was written around 400 years before Jesus arrived on the scene. Likely that it was written, most commentators suggest, between the times when Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. He was sent by the Persians to do that. He then went back to Persia and returned, I think, after something like 12 years. And a lot of people reckon that it's in that time that Nehemiah was away that Malachi was written. There's debate about that. I'm not going to die on that hill. But that's kind of what's suggested. And it's written at a time where the Jews, they've been allowed back into the land by the Persians, having been previously carried off into exile by the Babylonians, and then the Persians snuffed out the Babylonians, so they kind of were ruling the world at that time. So they're back in the land, but it's not all that it should have been. As we know, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, didn't have a great track record of walking in obedience to God, and not much changed at this point. The priests were all over the place. So though the temple had been rebuilt, the priests weren't teaching as they ought to. They were making all sorts of dodgy sacrifices that God hadn't permitted. So the worship of God's people was a mess. Their marriages are falling apart. If you read earlier in chapter 2 of Malachi, there's all sorts of unfaithfulness going on. So they're far from being the faithful people that God had called them to be. And the prophet Malachi is speaking right into that situation. And he comes at the people with a series of accusations. If you read through Malachi, it's kind of accusation after accusation. And interestingly, it's kind of met with sort of defensive response after defensive response from God's people. In our passage, the accusation that's brought against the people is that they have wearied the Lord. Have a look at verse 17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him?" That's that kind of defensiveness, right? "By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" So, there's evil going on. The people aren't happy with it, as you might expect. And it's not clear whether it's evil from outside their nation, like the Persians being oppressive, or whether it's evil from within their nation. Perhaps things like the sins that are listed in verse 5, you might have spotted some interesting sins listed as Brandon read that earlier. It's not certain what the evil that they're referring to is. But whatever the case, the Jews are complaining that this evil is going on and that God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. Okay? This isn't the kind of faith-filled pleading that you might find in the Psalms, right? Psalm 73 is a good example. "Lord, the world's a mess. I don't know what to do, but I trust you," right? That's not what's going on here. It's not a plea for God to kind of act in accordance with his promises to deliver them from evil or anything like that. This is a kind of tiresome, wearying accusation against God. Have a look at verse 17 again. Well, at the very end of that verse, they're saying, "Where is the God of justice? Where is he?" You hear their accusation? It's kind of like, because God has allowed this evil, God is no longer who we thought he was. We thought he was just. Where is your justice, God? If you're even there at all, you know? Either he's kind of rubbing his hands together over some sort of, with a kind of twisted glee over the evil that's going on in their nation, or from outside their nation, or this God who claims to be good and just doesn't actually exist in the first place. Either way, you hear what they're saying, if he is who he claims to be, he can't be trusted. This is an unjust God. And I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Something happens to you, happens to someone else, or something happens on the news, and you've just thought, God, what are you doing? If this happens again, I'm done. Those kinds of things ever gone through your head? If you don't fix this, how can I trust you? You're not who I thought you were, God. If that's how you're going to behave, I'm not doing this. Maybe you've thought like that. Or maybe you've heard others bring those kinds of accusations towards God. It was maybe a few years ago now. I don't know if you caught that interview with Stephen Fry. Stephen Fry, quite a big character and an outspoken atheist. And he was asked, let's just suppose, Stephen, if God did exist and you get to the pearly gates, what would you say to him? And if you saw it, you'll note, he was very angry at God for a man that doesn't believe in God, wasn't he? He went on like a, 10-minute rant about how evil and capricious this God is. Those were his words, evil and capricious. If he's there, he ain't good. He's not just. And because of that, he says, I cannot believe in that kind of God. He can't be there. So this kind of accusation that we see in chapter 2, verse 17 is really quite alive and well today. And I suspect we've all spoken to people who have, on some level, levied this kind of accusation against God, right? That he can't be good, he can't be just because of the evil that's going on in the world. That's their accusation against God. And mercifully, God answers them. Yeah, he didn't need to, but he answers them. And the heart of his answer is chapter 3, verse 6. Now, we'll come to that verse in a second, but as I'm sure you know, the kind of titles and the sections and the divisions in our Bibles weren't there in the original text, right? They've been added by others, by the publishers and that kind of thing to help us navigate our way around the Bible a little bit easier. So they're a useful tool often, but in some instances they can be a little bit misleading, like this one, because it would look like verse 5 kind of finishes a section, and then verse 6 kind of starts a whole new section or a whole new thought kind of thing, because it, at least in my Bible, it's got that little heading and a new space and that kind of stuff. Your other editions might be different. In some editions, verse 6 is attached to the previous chunk, and then verse 7 starts following. Either way, basically try and ignore those divisions and that little subheading, because in this case, it's not massively helpful. What you have is verse 6 functioning as the foundation for what God says beforehand in verses 1 to 5 and afterwards in verses 7 to 12. Okay, it's kind of the centerpiece of this passage. So let's look at that verse 6, because this is God's fundamental answer to the accusation that he is not what he claims to be. Okay, this is his answer. Verse 6, God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For I, the Lord," that's God's covenant name, Yahweh, "I, the Lord, do not change." He answers with one of the most fundamental truths about himself. God doesn't change. Fundamental to his being is that he's not different today to what he was yesterday. He doesn't change. The kind of term that theologians use for this is he's immutable. This is talking about God's immutability. He does not, and he in fact cannot mutate or change. Now, what I want us to do is I want us to kind of stew in this unchangingness of God for a minute before we kind of look at its implications from the rest of the passage, because it's really, really important for us to get. This is one of those things about God that is so completely different to us and to anything else that we know in the world, right? And the only thing we can do when we come across the unchangingness of God is stand in awe of who he is. Nothing else we know is immutable, right? Like, our bodies change, our minds change, the environment around us changes, our houses change, like having to constantly do DIY work does my head in, because I'm like, as soon as you feel like, oh, I've got it finished, and something else breaks or something else needs decorating or whatever, nothing stays the same. Economies change, landscapes change, governments change, everything changes, but not God. God doesn't change. So let's just think about what that means for a second before we have a look at its implications. This isn't the only place in the Bible that tells us that God doesn't change. Numbers 23:19, Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, James 1:17, quite a famous passage. All sorts of places tell us God doesn't change. One of the best places to see it, though, is in Exodus 3, when Moses asks God what his name is. And God's answer is Yahweh, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, as most English translations put it, right? The Lord. That's the name used in verse 6, which is important. What does Yahweh mean? It means I am that I am. God said, go and tell Pharaoh that I am has sent you. That's the God who is sending you to free the Jews. Fundamental to the being of God is that he is. He just is. What he is, he has always been and always will be. He's not becoming anything. Do you get that? He's not in process. There's not even any kind of potential in God, as if there was a kind of possibility for him to become something different to what he is. Nor can anything be done to God, right? In the way that things kind of influence or affect us, that doesn't happen to God. In fact, nothing happens to God, because he just is. He is completely of himself. He is self-determining. He is self-dependent. He needs nothing else to be what he is. All that he is fully and perfectly. He is the unchanging I am. He just is. Which means he doesn't change. Now, if we do away with this idea of God's unchangingness, his immutability, we start to run into all sorts of trouble when it comes to understanding who or what God actually is. And I just want us to think about a few of these things for a second. For instance, if God changes, suddenly we lose his self-dependence, right? His self-determination. We lose his I am-ness. Because if there's a change in God, then something must have caused that change in him, right? So now, all of a sudden, God is dependent on this thing that's caused that change to be what he is. That makes sense? If God is dependent on anything, if God is changed, then he's no longer the I am. We lose his self-dependence if God changes. The old theologian Francis Turretin adds that if God changes, he's either going to change for the better or for the worse. And if he changes for the better, then what he was before wasn't perfectly, fully God, right? Not full and rich and complete in himself. And if he changed for the worse, he becomes less perfect. So he becomes less full and rich and complete in himself than he was before. So change means that, at least on some level, God can't always be perfectly and fully God. That's a problem. Because the I am must always be. And if we start losing the fullness of God, we start to lose God himself. God becomes less than God. If you mess with the immutability of God, you mess with the kind of infinity or eternity of God. If a change has happened in God, that means that one moment God was like this, and then the next moment God was like this. What's just happened? God's just gone through moments. Do you know what that is? That's time. God has just suddenly become subject to time and process. He's become like us in that kind of created, subject to time kind of way. On top of that, the idea of God changing would suggest that he can kind of have bits added to him, right? Or taken away from him. It's kind of as if he's a bit like a Lego house, right? I don't know if any of you have ever played with Lego. My son, he's 5, he loves Lego. You build a Lego house with him, you got like that green base, and then you have the, try and use long bricks so that it doesn't take too long to build. If you use the little bricks, it takes forever. But you get the windows and the doors, and then eventually you get the roof and all that kind of stuff. And if you really want to jazz it up, you can put an aerial on the roof or put a little extension, maybe a garage and that kind of stuff. But you can take those bits away, and none of those bits of themselves are the house. They're all kind of component parts of the house. And you can add bits to them and to it and take them away as you kind of see fit. You can change it as much as you like. But God's not like a Lego house, thankfully. Because he doesn't have parts. He can't be pieced together. You know, it's not like God is God because he's got the right amount of love and the right amount of justice and the right amount of knowledge and all of his other stuff kind of pieced together in the right way. No. That would make him dependent on all of those little other parts of him in order to be God. He doesn't depend on anything. He just is. Bits of him cannot be added or taken away. If we lose the immutability of God, if we lose his unchangingness, we lose the absolute kind of perfect oneness of God. We've given him parts all of a sudden. We lose the oneness of God. What does that mean? We lose the Trinity. God is one God in three persons. In order for God to be God, he must be immutable. He must not change. Now, I love that kind of stuff. I hope that kind of thing doesn't bore you. What we're doing there is we're looking right into, as far as we're able to, reverently, looking into what God is in some sense. What is his essence? What does it mean for God to really be God? And his fundamental answer to this accusation that raised against him, which is the accusation of God, you're not really who we thought you were. What are you, God? His answer is, I'm the unchanging I am. I am, and I do not change. Now, you might be thinking, well, fair enough, but why is this bloke banging on about all this unchanging business? What's the point? Why does it matter? Well, that's an excellent question. And I hope at the very least you're able to see just how not like us God is, right? We are really not like God. He's not a creature like us. And I mean, there's much more to say on the unchanging, the kind of immutability stuff. And if you're interested, a guy called Kevin DeYoung in the States. In fact, he's from America, so Brandon probably knows him because they all know each other over there, don't you? He did a talk at the recent T4G conference on God's immutability. It's all online if you want to go and look at it. I really recommend listening to it. He does a much better job of unpacking the immutability of God. And he addresses a load of kind of objections and kind of questions that might have just shot off in your head as well. So well worth looking at that. But let's see how God's unchangingness works itself out in the rest of his response in our passage. And if you've checked out, this is probably a good time to check back in again. I wish there was time for us to look at the implications in verses 7 to 12. There you see how the immutability of God is the basis of his covenant faithfulness. In verses 7 to 12, he's reminding Israel of the covenant that he's made with them and the covenant blessings and the covenant curses that you get in Deuteronomy 28 to 30. And he's saying, look, I've not changed. You're the ones who have changed. You're the ones who have gone off and worshipped other gods and all that kind of stuff. He says, I'm still here, the same as always. If you would return to me, the covenant blessings will be yours. That hasn't changed. Why? Because my promises haven't changed. Why? Because I haven't changed. The whole reason we can trust God to keep his promises is because he doesn't change. His faithfulness depends on his unchangingness. And his promises are as certain and as unchanging as he is. That's good, isn't it? Why can we trust the Bible? Why can we trust that this is going to be true today as it was yesterday? Fundamentally, because God is the same today as he was yesterday. Oh, it is good that God doesn't change. It is the foundation, the absolute foundation for our trust in him, for his reliability and his faithfulness. You know the language of God being a rock? in Scripture, our rock of refuge, that is this unchanging language. It's the idea of God being faithful and reliable and unmovable and unshakable, all-sufficient, the one who will never fail, because his promise is as fixed as his being is. So maybe in your own time, have a look through verses 7 to 12 in a bit more detail. We don't have enough time to explore that much more now. But let's hone in on verses 1 to 6 and see the way God's immutability interacts with evil. And it's really actually quite simple. Here's what he's saying in verses 1 to 6. He says, you accuse me of being okay with evil. That's your accusation, right? That I'm evil, capricious, unjust, but I don't change. And because I don't change, my stance against evil has never changed and will never change. My stance against evil has never changed. God has always hated evil, and he still hates evil. And so out of that unchanging character, these verses tell us he will act both to purify and to judge. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. You may recognize the first part of verse 1, where he says, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That ring any bells for anyone? Who's that ringing bells of? John the Baptist, right? Mark chapter 1, this quotes this very passage. Luke chapter 1, Zechariah's prayer or prophecy, he says of John the Baptist, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. John prepared the way for the arrival of Jesus. And he prepared the way for him by announcing forgiveness for those who would repent and believe in him. So if John the Baptist is the one who prepares the way, who is the promised messenger of the covenant in this passage? Who is the Lord come to his temple in Malachi chapter 1? Chapter 3, it's Jesus. We're reading about Jesus here. The Lord come to visit his people. And when he comes, he will be like a refiner's fire. Have a look at verse 2. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Jesus comes to purify his people. And that's what he's done for us on the cross. The Lord Jesus washes away our sin, and he makes us like pure gold and silver, clean of every impurity, every evil thing we've done, because he paid for it on the cross as our sacrifice, dying in our place. And the outcome will be this. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. We'll read these again. Says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. What does his refining do? It turns his people into worshipping people. It turns his people into those who can offer sacrifices as they should. What does Romans 12:1-2 tell us? It says, in view of God's mercies, offer your lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Jesus produces for himself the people of Romans 12, who, in view of his mercies, please God with the lives that they live. They worship God with everything that they have. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant who comes to purify for himself a people to worship him rightly. And that's us. Now, all of that happens because God's stance against evil doesn't change. He comes as the refiner because his stance against evil doesn't change. The reason you sit here as a purified child of God is because God is immutable. The foundation of the gospel, the foundation of the reason why Jesus came into this world to take away evil is because God doesn't change. The reason we can have a restored relationship with God and have our sins washed away is because God doesn't change. The reason we can worship him, the reason he listens to us as we've been singing and as we've been praying this evening, the reason he hears that and accepts that as acceptable worship to him is because ultimately he doesn't change. And he has acted to deal with our evil because he doesn't change. Our being united to Christ, our communion with him, our fellowship with one another, the existence of this church, the existence of my little church up in Moeka Hill, North Church, it all flows out of God's immutable character that does not tolerate evil. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. God's people exist because he doesn't change. The gospel isn't just something that God does, like an action over there that he kind of does, that's separated from him in some way. It comes out of who he is in himself as the unchangeable I am. When we receive the gospel, we are receiving God as the unchanging one. If God changes, there is no gospel. God changes, there's no reason that we can believe that his promise yesterday is going to be true today. It is good news that God doesn't change. But Jesus also comes in judgment. His refining happens to us on the cross, and it's kind of an ongoing process of sanctification where he continues to remove those kind of remaining impurities. But he also comes in judgment. Have a look at verse 5. He says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So the arrival of Jesus means purification for some, but it is the pronouncement of judgment on those who continue in sin, on those who continue to not fear God. For them, judgment is coming. And it's going to come at the hand of Jesus. Acts 17, 30-31 says, "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and of this he has given full assurance by raising Jesus from the dead." The resurrection, among other things, is the proof that God will judge the world in righteousness by the hand of his risen Son, the Lord Jesus. The gospel announces purification and it announces judgment, both at the hand of the Lord Jesus. So, here's the deal. Let's imagine you're Stephen Fry, or imagine you're somebody with that objection ringing in your head. Maybe this is you. I don't know. I don't know you, honestly. And maybe you've been thinking recently, I do not know how God could let these atrocities on the news take place. And I don't know how God can be just. And I don't know how he can care. And I don't know how he can be good. Maybe God is indifferent to evil. He no longer cares. We might doubt his goodness. We might doubt his trustworthiness. Well, here's what we need to know. We need to hear the voice of the I Am say, no, no, I do not change. My stance against evil is the same as always. You want to know what's going to happen to the evil in this world? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. It's either going to be purified at the cross of Christ as people turn to him in faith, or it will be judged in righteousness before Christ's throne, crushed under his scepter. Either way, evil will not have the last word. That's the promise here. And just because you can't see right now God dealing with the evil around you in the ways that we might like or expect, it doesn't mean he isn't. And Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, is our guarantee that at the end of the day, no injustice will remain and God will deal with all evil. So how should we respond? How should Stephen Fry respond when he looks out at the world and he sees the evil and he goes, God, this is nonsense, you're nonsense, not having it? Really, we should believe the gospel. That's what he needs to do. That's what we need to do. God's answer to the injustice and evil in the world is the cross of Christ and his resurrection. Because he doesn't change. Now, just before we close, do you see the added sting in verse 5? Look at verse 5 again. He says, then I will draw near to all those nasty Israelites who do that nasty stuff. Is that what he says? He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will come to you. The accusation raised against God is that he is not just. He says, I am just. And that's a warning for you. Because you yourselves are full of sin and wickedness. And I do not change, God says. Which means I must and I will deal with your sin also. We have such a tendency, don't we, to kind of blame God for not dealing with the evil stuff that's going on out there. Over there on the other side of the world or down the street with those people. But if you want God to be just, have you ever considered that that means he needs to execute justice for your sin as well? The evil in our own hearts. God says here that justice will come on you for your sin. The question is, will you come to Jesus and have justice executed at the cross where he pays for your sin on your behalf? Or will you have to pay before his judgment throne? That's a question that Stephen Fry's got to deal with. That's a question that we all ultimately need to deal with. And if there's any unbelievers in the room, anyone who's not trusted in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and life, this is the question that you need to answer. Justice will be done. But will you have it done at the cross? Or will you have it be done before the judgment seat of Christ, where he will not let any enemy of his stand? God is the immutable I Am. The gospel itself flows out of that fact and assures us that God executes his judgment on the cross or at judgment day. Either way, no injustice will remain. The reason God is faithful, the grounds of our hope, the grounds of our faith, the grounds of the gospel, the grounds of the church, that is the unchanging God. So how do we handle the evil that we see in the world? We run to him as our faithful rock who will not go back on his promises. We can trust him to deal with our own sin by purifying us at the cross, and we can trust him to deal with others' sin, either at the cross or in hell. And we worship and obey him as the immutable and unchanging I am.